Okay, so for those of you, I thought it would. So, in hindsight, the benefit of hindsight, I wish I didn't post that to Kobe to post, yeah, in front of everyone. So, as I said, we're going to speak about real history, the life and times of the historical Jesus Christ. So, I don't know how many of you realize this, but Jesus was a historical person. He physically walked the earth 2,000 odd years ago. The first time that I realized this, it was quite a big revelation for me because, you know, you acknowledge Jesus, he's Lord, he's Savior, he's part of the Trinity, but do you realize that he was a physical person that walked this earth 2,000 years ago? For me, it was a big revelation and not something that came automatically. So tonight we're going to speak about how real he really was. So firstly, if you go to the first slide, there's a statement by Why Islam. It's an outreach, a Muslim outreach organization in America, and it states that the Psalms, the Torah, and the Gospel, according to Islam, are no longer in their original state. They have been added to, cannot be traced directly to their prophets, or were simply altered. Only the Quran has been preserved in its original state, exactly as it was revealed to Prophet Muhammad. Okay, so if you read this, and you're not exactly sure of the authenticity of the Bible, then this might come as a shock to you and you might feel quite unsettled when you read this. Or not. I was. Before I knew how robust and authentic the New Testament was. So this is a claim that Muslims make many times, that only the Quran has been preserved 100% and the Bible and the Gospels has not been preserved. Because why? Because it was in Aramaic, it was in Greek, it was in Hebrew. For 1,000 years you had the Latin Vulgate. From there it was translated into Germanic and then into English and all the other languages we have today. You've got all the V's, you've got the ESV, the NIV. So how can you trust? How can you trust what you read? 66 books, 44 authors, 27 books in the New Testament. How do you know that what you read hasn't been changed dramatically? So this is a valid question, something that we need to answer as Christians, because before we look at the historical life of Jesus, we need to know that we can trust the historical documents that speak about his life. So, what do we look for? Historians look for two things, the criterion of multiple attestation and the criterion of early testimony. Multiple attestation says that the more manuscripts we have, the more sure we can be that the original text was written by X author, author X, and does reflect an accurate view of reality. So the more manuscripts you have, the more trustworthy the historical document. Secondly, the earlier it was written to the actual event, the more trust, once again, you can put in those documents. The more authentic it is, and the more sure you can be of what it says. So how does the New Testament, I'm going to specifically focus on the New Testament, how does that stack up? If you look at the average ancient Greco-Roman author, he has about 20 manuscripts in existence today, only 20. And many of them have far fewer manuscripts. A manuscript is a copy of the original, by the way. So how many manuscripts do you think we have of the New Testament? Anyone? Yes. Reno, the eternal optimist. My plan just backfired on me. You should have said 5,000 or 10,000 or something. We've got more than 20,000. More than 20,000 manuscripts of the New Testament. 5,800 Greek manuscripts, about 10,000 Latin manuscripts, and about 8,000 Coptic, Armenian, Slavic, and all the other languages manuscripts. Okay? So that's more than 20,000. It's closer to 24,000 manuscripts. The second best ancient book that you have, as an example, is Homer's Iliad. Homer's Iliad, basically the Greek Bible of the time, containing everything about life and philosophy. How many manuscripts do we have of Homer's Iliad? Reno, don't answer. Okay, so as a close second, we don't have 7,000 but 650 manuscripts in existence today of Homer's Iliad. Yet everyone knows that Homer wrote the Iliad. Everyone's happy that what we read in current versions of the Iliad is the same as what was written by Homer, 800 BC. So it was written 800 BC, and the first manuscripts of his work was compiled in the 3rd and the 4th century. So if I do a quick sum, that's 1,000 years. That's a millennium gap. The manuscripts are accurate, and that Homer's Iliad that we read today is indeed what it was 800 BC, what it was intended to be. Now, if you look at the manuscripts that we have for the New Testament, the earliest ones, there are 99 papyrus manuscripts. It's a papyrus, you all know what it is, grew along the Nile, people wrote on it, okay, made paper of it. I don't know the exact process, I'm not an engineer or scientist.
Where John compiled the gospel.
But people wrote
already
on it, okay, it's one of the earliest writings,
so 70 years after Jesus' death.
And 99,
so that brings us to them
we have in existence today, and the earliest one of them is dated 100 AD to 150 AD. So deduct 30 of that, it's 70 to 120 years after the death of Jesus. So compare that to 1,000 years, where the Iliad's first manuscript was written 1,000 years later. We have a manuscript found in the Nile, in a Nile community, containing 5 verses of John 18, pretty far removed from Ephesus in Asia Minor, where John compiled the gospel. Already 100 AD, so 70 years after Jesus' death. So that brings us to the dating of the New Testament. Mark was actually the first gospel, the earliest gospel, not Matthew, written in the 70s. Matthew and Luke written in the 80s. John written in the 90s. Initially, some critics thought it was written in the 2nd century, but with the finding of that specific papyrus manuscript, it was brought forward to the 90s. So compare that to, all of you I'm sure know Alexander the Great. Who of you knows Alexander the Great, Macedonian king that conquered all, and there's even a great movie, but it actually wasn't a good movie, about him. Not the same as Braveheart or Gladiator. Not in the same league. But he died 323 before Christ. And the first biographies of his life, the earliest ones, were written by Plutarch and Arrian, 400 to 500 years after his death. Yet they are considered to be authentic. You get older manuscripts that historians believe have been embellished. But in 400 years, his story remained pretty much intact, and the biographies we have of his life are considered to be accurate. Moving back again to the Gospels, we've got manuscripts, and we've got authentic writings that were written within 30 to 70 years of Jesus' death, 30 to 60 actually. Then you think about the fact that Paul's letters were actually dated earlier, as early as 10 to 20 years after Jesus' death. So when it comes to, I'm not going to belabor the point any further, don't worry. When it comes to multiple attestation and early testimony, there's absolutely nothing. No other historical book, no ancient book, nothing can compare to the Bible and to the New Testament texts. There's nothing that can be as trustworthy. We've got better documentation for Jesus and his life than we have for any other leader of any other ancient religion, including Islam, Mormonism. No city that's ever been mentioned in the Book of Mormon has ever been found. No person, no nothing, no artifacts, nothing. But if you look at only look at Luke, he mentioned 54 cities, 32 countries, 9 islands. All of them are accurate based on the geography of the time and the actual cities and countries that were there at the time. Compare that to the Book of Mormon, where nothing has been confirmed by archaeology. Okay. And even the variants that we have, there's 400,000 variants for the New Testament. Did you know that? Does it make you feel a little bit unsure about what you read? 400,000 textual variants. So can we trust it? Maybe why Islam, this society, is right when it says it's been cannot be traced directly to their prophets or was simply altered. How do we know that it hasn't been altered? Because if there's 2,000 manuscripts and there's one word that's spelled differently from the other 1,999 manuscripts, then that counts as 2,000 variations, number one. Number two, 70% of the variations are spelling mistakes and errors. Then you get synonyms, so where Jesus is used and the next time they use Christ. It's got no impact. Then you've got Greek inner syntax, which can't be translated. It's not easily translatable into English or any other language for that matter. Then you get a small percentage it's there, it's material, but it's not viable, because the manuscripts that do contain the difference is either too old or there's too few of them. Once again, multiple attestation and early testimonies out the door. And then you get a small amount, less than 1%, that's viable and material. For example, Revelations 13 verse 18 speaks about the number of the beast being 616.
versus 666. Some of the manuscripts say 616. Now, I don't know about you, but that doesn't do anything to any central doctrine of Christianity. Then the two big ones, which any smart atheist or Islam apologist will bring to the fore, is Mark 16, verse 9 to 20, and John 7, verse 53 to 8 to 11. 12 verses in each case that we can't be sure of, that it was in the actual New Testament, that it should be there, because many of the manuscripts do not contain them. So Mark 16, verse 9 to 20 doesn't include any central doctrine. Mark ends off in verse 8 saying that Jesus is risen and that he will appear. So after that, in the last couple of verses, it carries on with the fact that he appeared, but it doesn't change any central doctrine. Mark still ends off with the fact that Jesus is risen and that he will appear. And then the story in John is the story of the prostitute, where Jesus came and drew a line in the sand and he said, whoever of you hasn't sinned, cast the first stone. It's an awesome story. We've preached about it a lot, but it doesn't change any central doctrine about Christianity. Okay, so rest assured, the Bible is accurate. What you read is what was written 2,000 years ago, 1,900 years ago. You can rest assured. If you look at the Gospel of Thomas, the Gospel of the Truth, the Gospel of Mary, all these were written much later. For example, the Gospel of Thomas was written in the second century, mid-second century. So people say, no, we missed it. It should have been in the Bible. But it's no narrative. It contains 114 sayings of Jesus. Some of them accurate, but some of them preposterous. For example, split wood, I am there. Lift the stone and you will find me there. So for those of you picked it up, that's pantheism. It's saying God's in the universe is part of God, God is part of the universe. So already we see some embellishment that's taken place and made its way into that gospel. It also ends off with saying, let Mary depart from us because women are not worthy of life. Now, I'm sure that the ladies in here know that that's definitely not Jesus' nature, anything he would have ever said based on the other four gospels that we have. So don't worry, rest assured, it shouldn't have been in there. And we didn't miss anything. So don't let people lead you astray and make you wonder and doubt the validity and the authenticity of the text. Okay, so now that we've established that, or was he confused? If you look at John 1 verse 1 says that the Word was God and the Word was with God in the beginning. But Jesus didn't say that. So if you quote John 1 verse 1, we always want to quote John 1 verse 1 to anyone that says, is Jesus God? But John 1 verse 1, it's not Jesus speaking, number one, so that's the problem you have. If you are speaking to an atheist or a Muslim, he'll tell you that Jesus didn't say that. Secondly, John is not considered to be as trustworthy as the other three Gospels. So if you can, rather go look for other examples in Mark and Luke and Matthew when you talk about Jesus' deity and his claims to deity. So let's go to Matthew 14 verse 22 to 33 and Mark 6 verse 45 to 52, where Jesus walked on water. If you read the English Bible, you'll see it says, fear not, it is I. But actually the Greek says, fear not, I am. So there in the synoptics, Mark, Matthew, Luke, it means to view at the same time. If the earliest ones, the most trustworthy ones, Jesus is saying, fear not, I am. So he's referring to Exodus 3 verse 14, where God appears to Moses in the burning bush. And he's basically announcing himself as having the same power over nature as Yahweh in the Old Testament. When he's walking on water, it's quite significant. That's who he says he is, I am. So that's him claiming to be God. He wasn't confused. He was never confused. Secondly, Son of Man. Now, many people say Jesus said he's the Son of Man. Just him speaking about his humanity, the fact that, you know, he was one of us. He was not a God. And then we go and we say, yes, but he said he's Son of God here, he's Son of God there. Here he said he's Son of God. But in that culture, everyone were sons of God. So Jesus claiming to be the Son of God himself was not a massive claim. It was not a big claim. Yet that's what we think the big claim is. The big claim is actually him saying, I'm the Son of Man. So in Mark 14, verse 61 to 62, it says the following. But he remained silent and made no answer. Again the high priest asked him, are you Christ, the Son of the Blessed? And Jesus said, I am, and you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming with the clouds of heaven. So this statement is actually Jesus saying, I am God, and I am the Son of God, as in part of the Trinity. Because what he's actually alluding to here is Psalm 110 verse 1, Exodus 3 verse 14, and Daniel 7, all in one answer. So he's saying, I am, and Jesus said, I am. That goes back to Exodus 3 verse 14. God said to Moses, I am who I am. And he said, say this to the people of Israel, I am has sent me to you. Then he goes on to say, and you will see the Son of Man seated. Let's stop there. And you go to Daniel 7 verse 3 to 14. I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came one like a Son of Man, and he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him, and to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. This is what Jesus is referring to here. So this is Jesus saying, I am divine, I am God. And we miss this. We miss this so many times. By Jesus saying, I'm the Son of God, he's not saying anything wow. But by him saying, I'm the Son of Man, he's saying that he is God. That he is part, he's from the Ancient of Days, that he sits at the right hand of God. That everyone will, all enemies will bow at his footstool. And that he is the great I am. I don't know about you, but for me it was a big revelation. And then Jesus claimed in the Gospels to forgive sin. So think about this. If you sin against someone, or someone sins against you, you sin against someone. Now, that person has to forgive you, right? If someone else comes along and say, don't worry about it, I forgive you. I mean, what's it worth? It's not worth anything if someone else randomly comes and say, I forgive you. It's actually mad. A lunatic might do that. Because when we sin against someone, but indirectly we sin against God. We see in David says in Psalm 51, I've sinned against you alone. So whenever we sin against people, but indirectly we sin against God always. So only someone that's been sinned against can forgive the person that sinned against him. Do you understand? Jesus says, I forgive your sins. And we see that the Pharisees go ballistic after he says this, because they get it. We miss it so easily, but they get it. He's saying, I can forgive your sins because I am God, and you've sinned against me. It's not a random comment. So he's either God or he's a lunatic. And Reino alluded to that quote last week from Mere Christianity. C.S. Lewis says the same thing, and I'm not going to paraphrase even. But Jesus didn't leave anything else open for us. He's either a raving, stark raving lunatic, or he's the Son of God. He's not a good moral teacher. He didn't leave that option open to us. Okay, and then Jesus also accepted prayer and worship in the Gospels. We've got the famous conversation with Peter in Matthew 16, verse 15 to 17, where Jesus asked his disciples, who do you say I am? And Peter said, you are the Christ, the Lord, the Son of God. And he says, blessed are you, for my Father has told you this. He didn't say, I'm not. He didn't say, sorry, you made a mistake. He said, blessed are you, for this has been revealed to you by my Father. And then we get John 14, verse 28, where Jesus said, the Father is greater than I. Now, this is the funny thing. Whenever you quote John, any smart apologist, Islam or atheist or whoever apologist, will tell you that John is not to be relied upon. But they will use John 14, verse 28 and say, Jesus said, the Father is greater than I. So how can he be God if the Father is greater than he? Is he not on the same plane? But think about it this way. If you say, the President of the United States of America is greater than I, ontologically speaking, he's not greater than you are. He's a man, you're a man, if I say it. I'm a man. So I'm a man, he's a man. He's not a greater man than I am. He's got more military power, more political power than I do. But he's also a man. We're on the same plane. And in the same way, Jesus and God's on the same plane, but while he was on earth, there were certain constraints. We see in Philippians 2, he speaks about being emptied, and we can have long philosophical discussions about exactly what it means, but we know that there was him being on earth, 100% man, 100% God, but certain constraints that he had. So we're not going to delve into it, because that's a whole new sermon on its own. But don't let people just tell you, Jesus said the Father is greater than I, and therefore take that as him saying he's not God, because that's not what he said. If you look at the oldest Christian sermon, the oldest account of a Christian martyr, the oldest pagan record of the church, and the oldest liturgical prayer, all of it refers to Jesus as Lord and as Christ. So the early church, even the early pagans, were under no illusions. Thank you. Hallelujah. Word of knowledge. Okay, so also ask yourself this. Look at any other first century Jew. Look at even a Roman emperor, Caesar. Why do they not have billions of people following them today still? All that Caesar, if you look at any other first century Jew or Roman, why do they not have followers? Millions and billions of followers. Only Jesus has, because whether you want to believe it or not, he is the Christ, he is the Lord, he is God, and he is our Messiah. It's as simple as that. Then we get to the messianic prophecies. There's more than 48 of them in the Bible. And in the Old Testament, they all contain throughout the Old Testament speaking about the coming of the Messiah. The Messiah being the Christ, the Savior, the Deliverer of the Jewish people. So, Jesus came and he fulfilled all of them. He fulfilled every single messianic prophecy. Really. Not philosophically. In his life, in 33 years, he fulfilled every single prophecy. Isaiah talks about the virgin birth. That happened. Micah speaks about his place of birth, Bethlehem. That happened. Jeremiah, Genesis, speaks about his ancestry, about being son of Abram, a descendant of Abram, Isaac, and Jacob, of the tribe of Judah and the house of David. The Psalms foretell his death, the manner in which he died, even before crucifixion was invented. When the Psalms were written, crucifixion hadn't yet been invented. But it foretold the fact that he would be crucified. It speaks about the fact that he would rise again, that he would not see decay but ascend on high. All these things Jesus fulfilled in his lifetime. So, is he the Messiah or is he not the Messiah? It's a decision you need to make. His name and his person will offend and has offended and will always continue to offend humanity, because he is the great stumbling block. But if you allow yourself to rationally think about this, then there is definitely a reason to open your heart and maybe allow him to come and show you who he really is. You get the coincidence argument, the fact that any person, randomly, and it's very much related to the evolutionary theory of randomness and so forth. So randomly, a person could come and fulfill the prophecies. Okay, but a mathematician once made the calculation, and to fulfill 8 of the prophecies, the chance of that happening randomly is 1 in 100 million billion. It almost sounds like something from... I keep on forgetting things tonight. Stupid movie that I saw one day. Million, billion, trillion. Austin Powers. Yes, I am in need of words of knowledge tonight. Okay, so I work with figures for life as in numbers, and 100 million billion is a large number that I can't comprehend. And that's only 8 prophecies. If you take 100 million billion silver dollar coins, and you put them in Texas, it will cover the whole of Texas, 3 feet high. Now, Texas, the area is 700,000 square kilometers. South Africa is 1.2 million square kilometers, so it's more than half of South Africa will be covered by silver coins, 3 feet high. So if you mark one coin, you blindfold the person, you ask him to walk through Texas and pick up the one coin that in this case would fulfill all 8 prophecies, then the chance of him picking up the right coin would be 100 million billion. Okay. Another mathematician had even more courage, and he worked out the probability of all 48 prophecies being fulfilled. And I actually need my hand for this. His name is Peter W. Stoner, so you can go and Google him. It's not someone I made up. But the probability of fulfilling all 48 prophecies is 1 in a trillion, 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 trillion. Okay. Now, I can't comprehend it, but that is the mathematical probability of all 48 prophecies being fulfilled by one person in one lifetime. So it's massive. I mean, if that doesn't rock your boat, then your boat might have been rocked permanently already. Okay. Then there's the altered gospel argument. No, but the authors of the gospel wrote down whatever they wanted to write down because they knew about the prophecies. But let's go back. They were written 40 to 60 years after Jesus' death. Eyewitnesses were still alive. Friendly and hostile eyewitnesses were still alive. And the Jewish community would have exploited any of these lies. If Jesus was born in Jerusalem and they wrote down Bethlehem, I promise you there would be many records of the Jewish community saying this is a lie. But that there's nothing, because it was the truth. He did it. And also, would you die for a lie? All these apostles, I think except one, died. They were martyred for their faith. So if I made up a story, I think the first nail or the first slice of my neck, I would have said, sorry, sorry, sorry. It was an awesome epic ride, but it was fake. But none of them did it. So once again, they were either lunatics or something really powerful happened to them and they experienced the real Jesus, the Son of God, in their lifetimes. And then there's the intentional fulfillment argument. No, but Jesus, he could have ridden in on a donkey knowing that there's a prophecy saying he'll ride on a donkey's back into Jerusalem. But how will he arrange his genealogy? How could he arrange his place of birth? How could he arrange his manner of death? How could he arrange that the Sanhedrin would give 30 silver pieces to Judas? Because these are all prophecies that he fulfilled. So once again, that doesn't work. That argument also falls flat. Luke 24, verse 44 says, "Then he said to them, 'These are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled.'" And Jesus did it. He's the only person that did it, that ever will do it. No one else can do it because he is the Son of God. He also died a very real death. On the next slide, you'll see a verse from the Quran, Surah 4, verse 157. Surah means chapter. It says, "We killed him not, nor crucified him, but so it appeared to them." So this is saying Jesus was not killed by crucifixion. It was made to appear that he was killed on the cross. And this is called the substitution theory. So the face of Jesus is believed to have been placed on someone else, and that person was crucified on his behalf, but he did not see death. He was just taken up into the seventh heaven. And for poetic justice, the majority or the major belief is that it was Judas. That Jesus' face was placed on his body. And I'm glad no one's laughing because it's a serious theory that people believe. Thanks, Mandiva. You also get the swoon theory. The theory that Jesus merely fainted on the cross. He wasn't on the cross long enough. And you can see in the scripture that even Pilate was surprised at Jesus' timing, the timing of his death. So they say he only fainted, he didn't die. But now I ask you, maybe I'll ask you this question just now. So let's start with the Garden of Gethsemane. the night before the crucifixion. So we read that Jesus, he sweat blood that night. Do you guys think this is real? Maybe it's just some artistic addition in order to bring through some point, bring across some point. But no, it's a medical condition called hematidrosis, a medical condition. Under severe psychological stress, capillaries in the sweat glands can burst, and when you sweat, a small amount of blood can be seen in your sweat. This is a medical condition. Go and Google it. This happened. This is real. This is a real event. This is not poetic license. Then you look at the lashings. Can it really be that bad? Now, the Romans used a cat of nine tails. That's what they called it. It had nine leather strips with metal balls in the front. It had bone shards in it. Completely rip your skin apart. The whole body will be lashed, not just the back. You would see the internal organs, the bones of the victim, the person being lashed. It causes hypovolemic shock. Hypo means low, vol volume, and emic means blood, so low blood volume. Hypovolemic shock makes the heart beat faster in order to pump blood that's not there. It also causes your blood pressure to drop, so you feel faint or dizzy. We see that when Jesus walks to the cross, to Golgotha. Your kidneys stop producing urine to maintain what fluid volume is left, and you become thirsty. And we see on the cross, Jesus said, "I thirst." So at least two of the four symptoms of hypovolemic shock you can already see in Jesus' body, and in the accounts that we now have established are accurate. On his way to the cross. So that's the condition in which he reaches the cross. Then at the cross, nails 5 to 7 inches long are driven through his wrists. Not his palms, because the weight of his body would tear the nails out of his hands, but through his wrists, because that was seen as part of the hand. So it's not the Bible being inaccurate. The Bible says through his hands, it was how they saw it. The wrist was part of the hand. It would go through the median nerve, through both wrists. If you want to know what that feels like, if you ever bumped your funny bone, very hard I have. It's sore for about 5 minutes. It's mind-numbingly sore. So if you take pliers and you take your funny bone, that nerve that runs through there, and you squeeze that relentlessly, that's the feeling you get while you're on the cross. They also stretch your arms, your shoulders dislocate, your shoulder blades. It refers to Psalm 22 that speaks about the fact that Jesus says, "My bones are out of joint." So already in Psalms, it speaks about this. You die by way of asphyxiation. The way in which you set up on the cross, your body is in an inhaled state. So after they drill the nails through, also nerves through your tarsal bones, you have to pick yourself up, push yourself up against those nails in order to breathe, and scrape your back that's got no skin left on it to breathe. I'm sorry that I have to go into all this detail, but there's too many critics saying Jesus never died, and there's too few of us that know exactly what he went through. Okay. So as your breathing slows down, your body goes into a respiratory acidosis, which means carbon dioxide in the blood is dissolved as carbonic acid. The acid levels go up in your blood, which leads to irregular heartbeat and eventually also cardiac arrest. Also, what happens in this state is fluids come into the membranes around the heart, pericardial effusion, and around the lungs, pleural effusion, and it gathers there. also mostly after death has transpired. So when the spear was driven into Jesus' side and water and blood came out, as per John's account, this is another fact, of another reason to know that Jesus was under hypovolemic shock and that he was actually dead. And the blood would have come out first. John said blood and water, but in Greek, you whatever is more important, you put first. And there was obviously way more blood than water. So he says blood and water, but water would have come out first. The fact is, Jesus was dead. Jesus was dead on the cross. Roman soldiers would be killed and executed themselves if their prisoners survived the cross. There's no way a Roman soldier would leave anyone alive on the cross, because he would be killed that same day if they survived. So what compels someone to go through all of that? The only reason I can think of is love. A love that we can't even comprehend. Then if you look at the empty tomb, there's a very real resurrection that also took place. 1 Corinthians, the next slide, you'll see 1 Corinthians 15, verse 17 says, "And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile and you are still in your sins." So if Jesus did not rise, we are still in our sins, our faith is futile, and we're wasting our time. And billions of people over the years have wasted their time. Now, in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 3 to 8, you'll see Paul wrote, it's actually a creed, and there's a lot of evidence, I'm not going to go into it, but this is an early Christian creed that came into being within 2 to 8 years of Jesus' death. So even then, it said the following. He said, "For I delivered to you as of first importance that what I also received." So he delivers what he receives. That's another reason to know it's a creed. "That Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12. Then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then all the apostles. Last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared also to me." So there are actual evidence and witnesses, eyewitnesses, that saw Jesus in real life. No one witnessed the resurrection event itself. Have you ever thought of it? No one sat in the tomb. No one ever saw the resurrection event happen. But it doesn't matter, because when you look at science, we look at cause and effect. We don't see dinosaurs, we study fossils. We don't always know what causes a medical condition to originate, but we know what the symptoms are. No one might have witnessed the crime, but circumstantial evidence can put someone in jail for life. So it's not an issue that no one witnessed the actual event in the tomb. So if you have a death that's confirmed by all historians and academics as one of the most important and valid things that we can know about the life of Jesus, so secular, atheistic, theistic historians say that the death of Jesus is the most trustworthy event. So you can prove the death of Jesus. And then there are appearances after his death, physical appearances. Then in one breath, the resurrection has been proved. And Paul names here. It's not vague. He names Peter's name, Cephas. He names James, Jesus' brother's name. He himself, in the presence of other people, saw the resurrected Jesus. He mentions the 500, and yes, it's the only place in the Bible where we see the 500 mentioned. But 1 Corinthians is one of the most authenticated and trustworthy letters that we have. And Paul, based on all his other writings, is one of the most reliable writers and historians that ever lived. So even if he's the only one that speaks about the 500, it's still valid. And he speaks about them still being alive, some being dead. He wouldn't have written it if they were still alive and they could tell him, "Listen, Paul, I don't know what you're saying, but none of us saw him." Okay? Also, the Jewish community at the time would have attacked that and said, "You're lying. Couldn't have been." But they knew there were 500 eyewitnesses. They saw him all at once. There's 516 people, including the 500 named in the Bible, that saw Jesus alive. The Jewish resurrection is all about the bones being resurrected. They collected the bones of their people and took them with them wherever they went. It couldn't have been a spiritual resurrection. If a Jewish person speaks about resurrection, he speaks about a physical resurrection where the bones are resurrected. So 516 people saw a physical, healed Jesus, only with scars. If you gave each of them 15 minutes to be cross-examined in the court of law, you would be there for uninterrupted, without any breaks, 129 hours. You would be there from Monday morning till Friday evening. And I promise you, by Friday evening, you would believe that Jesus appeared and that he is resurrected and that he is risen and alive. Amen. So lastly, to conclude, just 5 points, circumstantial evidence that proves to the resurrection, to the fact that Jesus is alive. Number one, the disciples died for their beliefs. I mentioned it earlier, but will you die for a lie? No, you won't. They were dispersed. They saw Jesus die at the cross. They thought Jesus is going to come and live forever. They thought the Messiah is a political figure. They were completely disillusioned until he appeared to them. And they went into the world and they turned the world upside down, according to what we read in Acts. So how do you go from being afraid? How do you go from being Peter on Friday morning, denying Jesus 3 times in front of a slave lady, slave woman, to then preaching a couple of weeks later in public to thousands and thousands of people? How do you go from there to here without having a supernatural experience? You can't. Therefore, it's the same reason why the swoon theory, Jesus just fainting on the cross, can't stand. Because if he really did faint, and they saw him a couple of days, even weeks later, he would have been in ICU. That does not inspire you to go and change the world. That does not inspire you to believe that this guy really is the Son of God. It doesn't. But someone standing in front of you looking perfectly well, you can see the scars, you know him because you know the person. Him appearing to you causes you to lose all fear and to go into the world and turn it upside down. Secondly, the conversion of skeptics. You look at, in the Bible, we see that James, the brother of Jesus, was a skeptic. He was embarrassed by Jesus' claims. Yet, we see in that creed as well that Jesus appeared to James. And we read in Josephus, he's a Jewish historian. We read in his works that James, the brother of Jesus, was stoned to death because of his belief in his brother. So that's a conversion of a big skeptic right there that was willing to die by stoning, by being stoned. And being stoned, however you think about it, can't be nice. Saul of Tarsus, he physically killed Christians. He physically persecuted them. On his way to Damascus, he had a real encounter with the risen Jesus, physical Jesus, became Paul, and took the gospel to the Gentiles. All of us sitting here can definitely thank him one day for the part that he played. We see Thomas was a doubter. He had to literally put his fingers into the scars of Jesus in his side, in his hands. We see him go after the appearance into India, taking the gospel into India. And believe it or not, there is a massive Christian heritage and legacy in India because of Thomas going there and taking the gospel there. Thirdly, changes to key social structures. Everywhere you see Jews in every single nation, you know that this is a Jewish community because they remain true to their social structures. Because firstly, God said, these are your social structures. Secondly, they know if you don't stay true to it, then we will be assimilated into the culture. We'll disappear. So they stayed true to it. But 5 weeks after Jesus' death, only 5 weeks after his death, there were 10,000 converts already, Jewish. Not Gentile, Jewish. And immediately, they abandoned their 5 most important social structures. Animal sacrifice for the atonement of sin. Immediately, they stopped doing that once a year. If you look at living by being saved by the law, immediately they said it's not by law but by grace and by faith. The Sabbath, always the Saturday, you had to keep the Sabbath. They started praising God on Sundays because that was the day of his resurrection. Monotheism, The Jews prayed to one God. It's only one God. All of a sudden, 5 weeks later, people were praying in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. How do you explain that? And the Messiah, who all the Jews believed would be a political leader, all of a sudden 10,000 Jews are telling you that he came for you and I to save us, to die for our sins, and to make a way for us to be reunited with God. That's massive. If you look at communion and baptism, where do you see any other religion remembering the public slaughtering of their leader? Where do you see that happen? But we can, as Christians, we can celebrate the communion because we know that because of the death of Jesus, he was resurrected, and because of that, he conquered sin, he conquered death, and because of that, we can have eternal life with God. Also, the baptism. The baptism was Jewish tradition, but you were only baptized ever in the name of God. 5 weeks later, people were baptized in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And 5 weeks later, it became something that you did to identify yourself with the death and resurrection of Jesus. These are massive, massive changes. And then lastly, the emergence of the church. People with a message about a carpenter from Nazareth that died on a cross and then triumphed over death, completely overwhelmed the Roman Empire. Within 20 years, that message was at the door of Caesar in Rome. If you think about it, to put it bluntly, we name our kids Luke, John, Peter, Paul, and our dogs Caesar, Brutus, Nero. These are people that were not a military power. They were not a political party. But because of the power of the Holy Spirit, because of the power of God, this movement grew. And that's why now there's no other first century person that ever lived that's worshipped and followed by millions and billions of people. The band can come down. So how is this possible? How could one Nazarene have this impact in the world? Nazareth, by the way, was as big as 45 to 50 rugby fields. It's not that big. With a maximum population of 480 people. In the Gospels, we see people saying, what good can come from Nazareth? Can anything good come from Nazareth? Yet our Savior is a Nazarene. It's funny how God uses the small things and the inferior things to show us the way, the actual truth. Because we think we're very smart and we think we know all about status and what's important and what's not. But at the end of the day, we see here that a carpenter that came from a nowhere place turned the world upside down. Not only because he was obedient unto death on a cross, but because he was the Son of God, because he is God. On the last slide, you'll see the following. Now, Sir Lionel Lacu, he was knighted twice. He is in the Guinness Book of Record listed as the most successful attorney of all times, with a record 245 murder acquittals under his name, consecutive murder acquittals under his name. And did I say he was knighted twice? I don't know. I haven't heard of anyone being knighted twice. He looked at the case for Christianity. He looked at the case for the resurrection. And this is what he had to say. I say unequivocally that the evidence for the resurrection of Jesus Christ is so overwhelming that it compels acceptance by proof, which leaves absolutely no room for doubt. I would listen to a man, or at least take him seriously, if he has 245 consecutive murder acquittals under his belt. This is someone that knows how to look at evidence. This is someone that knows how to build a case. This is someone that knows how to completely bash someone else's case to the ground, into the ground. So what do you have? We say this is the real series. This is about being real. And we spoke about a real Jesus, historical person that lived, that walked this earth, that died a physical death, and then God raised him up physically. and he's risen. He's in a physical state. If you think about it, Jesus is in a physical state at the moment, sitting at the right hand of God. That's why we have the Holy Spirit with us everywhere we go. So the evidence points to one thing. All the evidence for his life, the evidence for his death, the evidence for the resurrection, everything points to the fact that Jesus is a Son of God, that Jesus is alive today still. So in other words, the evidence screams out for you to take up the experiential test. Because he is alive, you can experience him. Because he is alive, you can get to know him. Having the evidence is nothing. You need to act on it. The evidence can push you and point you in a direction, but you need to say, okay, this is the evidence, I know it, but am I going to take that 12-inch drop from the head to the heart? Am I going to live it? Will I take the experiential test? The evidence says Jesus is risen, he's alive. In other words, I can know him. Every single day of my life, I can get to know. If someone is alive, you can get to know them. There's no reason why you can't get to know them if they're alive. Jesus is alive. Will you take the experiential test? Because we see all over the world Jesus appearing still to people. Jesus is appearing in the dreams of many Muslim people in the Middle East. Why? Because dreams are one of the most important ways in which Allah can speak to you as a person, as a Muslim. The only other way is the Quran. But Jesus is appearing in dreams because he knows the significance in the culture of dreams. The resurrected Jesus is appearing to people all over the world. And he's changing people's lives. So, tonight I want everyone to keep their eyes open. And I want to ask that if you feel that it's time to take the experiential test, you've seen what the evidence has to say, but more than that, you feel a prompting in your heart, your heart's beating faster. Why? Because the Holy Spirit has spoken to you. At the end of the day, no argument can save you. The Holy Spirit does that. It's a supernatural event. But you will know if that supernatural event is at hand in your life. You will know it. So I want to give everyone the opportunity. If you haven't done it yet, please raise your hand. I know it might be intimidating, because everyone can see me lifting my hand, but I promise you tomorrow at work it's going to be more intimidating to say, yes, I did give my life to Jesus yesterday. Yes, I am going to live differently. Yes, I have a new set of priorities and a new moral standard. It's going to be way tougher tomorrow. So this is the safest place in which you can do it. So anyone, I'm not going to belabor the point. If you want to, you can raise your hands. If you do want to speak to any of the leaders afterwards, if you feel that it was a big challenge with open eyes all around you, then please speak to me or speak to Reino with the shorts on today. I'm jealous. And then there's one last altar call. If you feel that your mind is blocking you to know Jesus, your mind is standing in the way of you getting to know Jesus, or you feel like you can't apply your mind along with faith, alongside faith, then, and you want to apply, because you can apply your reason and your heart and faith at the same time. The two don't cancel each other out. General revelation comes from reasoning. Special revelation comes from faith. You don't need to replace your mind. It needs to be renewed, not removed. So if anyone wants to be prayed for a renewing of their mind, not a removal of their mind, so they can go out and confidently build a case for Christ, you're also welcome to raise your hand. And I'll pray for you where you're sitting. You don't have to come forward. I'm not going to ask you to come forward after you put your hand up. Anyone at all? Okay. Cool. Let's pray. Our Lord, we just thank you that we can look at the person, the historical person of Jesus, and know that he lived, that he died, and that he was resurrected. Thank you, Jesus, for your love, the fact that you loved us before we even loved you. Thank you, God, that we do not need to be conformed to this world, but that we can be transformed by the renewing of our minds, Lord. And we pray that you'll renew our minds, Father God. Thank you, Lord Father, that we can apply our mind, our reason, Father God, alongside our faith, Lord Father, that the two work together, Lord Father. We thank you, Father, that we love and reason because you love and reason and because you hold our hands while we do it, Lord. And we thank you, Father God, that we can confidently go forward, Father, knowing that the case for Jesus, the historical Jesus, is robust, it's strong, that the documentary evidence for Jesus is stronger than that of any other ancient leader, religious leader, Lord. Thank you, Father, for just the assurance that you've given us, Lord. But we also thank you, Lord, that we're not saved by that knowledge, but that we're saved by grace and through faith, and not even faith from ourselves, but it's a gift from God, Lord. Thank you, Lord, Father, that we are saved by grace through faith, and that it is a supernatural act, Father God. We pray that you will come into our hearts, Lord, that you'll work in our hearts, Lord, that you'll transform our hearts, Lord, by your Holy Spirit power. And also transform our minds and renew it, Lord, in Jesus' name.